I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. You shouldn't have any trouble finding that passage in the scripture. We're doing a series right now called The Gospel Before the Gospels, G before G. In our little acronym, in the sermon title, we're going to be looking back through history, beginning at the beginning of the Old Testament today, and seeing how the gospel is unfolded before God's people. I'd like to begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for coming and being part of our worship service. You've promised to send the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to convict us. Lord, open our hearts to hear and receive and respond to all that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the New Testament in an introduction to this. We noted from Galatians 1 that there are how many Gospels? Just one. We noted from Revelation 14 that the Gospel is everlasting. That would make sense if there's only one. There's only room for one. And that Gospel is for every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And Paul's very clear, including Jew and Gentile. There's only one way anybody ever gets saved. There's only one message of good news of salvation. There's only one gospel, and it's eternal. We also noted, therefore, the gospel must be synonymous with God, because God alone is eternal. Was there good news? That's what the word means. Was there good news before sin ever came into this world? You know, there's a song, I remember hearing it a number of years ago, and I don't remember the word specifically, but it was like, would you ever really know pleasure if you haven't known pain? Would you ever really know the good if you haven't known the bad? And I'd like to suggest that that was a really bad song. Because the people through the ceaseless ages of eternity prior to Lucifer's fall understood perfect, wonderful living. You don't have to go to hell to appreciate heaven. You don't have to have had a bad marriage to appreciate a good one. Right? And God intended that throughout eternity, his universe would only know good. He did not intend for us to know good and evil. The good news before sin ever entered this world was God. Life with God was all good. There was nothing bad. We cannot fathom the idea of all good and no bad. That's completely beyond our ability to think about. We are unable to grasp the idea of positive without negative. Because most of what our lives are spent doing is trying to overcome the decay. Once we build the house, we spend the rest of our lives trying to keep it from falling down on our heads, right? Once we buy the car, we spend the rest of the time trying to keep it from falling apart. What are we going to do when we get to heaven? We won't have very much to do that we did here, because most of what we do here is to battle against the decay of sin. But God intended for us, his creatures, to have full and wonderful lives with no negative, no maintenance, no trying to keep stuff from decaying, all positive. The gospel before sin was simply life. In a wonderful, perfect place in relationship with our Creator and each other. Now, when you come to this earth, Genesis chapter 1, where's the gospel on this earth before sin came in? Genesis 1, the earth was without form and void, verse 2, God's Spirit hovered over the face of the water and said, "Let there be light," and God saw the light, and it divided the light from the dark, and he called the light day, and the dark he called night. But what does it say back there in verse 4? God saw the light, and it was good. Okay, you're getting the point. Verse 6 to 8, interestingly enough, the only day of the creation week that doesn't mention it was good is the day God divided the water from the water on day 2 and gave us breathing space. I think breathing space is pretty good, don't you? We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 9, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together, let dry land appear," and it was so. And the end of verse 10, it was good. Then he said, let the earth bring forth grass and herbs and trees and so on. And it was so. Verse 12, and he looked and he saw and it was good. God said, let there be lights in the firmament. So he made the sun, the moon, and the stars. And what does it say at the end of verse 18? It was good. Verse 20, fish and birds in the water and the air. Verse 21, the last phrase, and it was good. Verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures, all the land animals. Verse 25, last phrase, it was good. Then he said, let's make man in our image, and he did that. And then he looked around at everything he had made in verse 31, and indeed it was. So even the firmament gets involved here, okay? The whole thing, when God got done, it was good. So could I suggest that God's creation was the original good news on this earth, what God did? We didn't need to be hauled out of a pit of sin yet. We hadn't experienced the bad or the evil. It was just good. And that's good news. That's gospel. That's God at work. So God sat back, chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, and said, I'm going to enjoy this for a day before I go on. And he blessed and rested on and ceased from his labor on the seventh day. He capped it off by making the day holy, a spiritual frosting on the physical cake of the world, because it was good. What else was good? Verse 8, chapter 2. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden and put Adam there, whom he had formed. And out of the ground, God made every tree to grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. So, God took Adam and Eve and he said, I'm not just going to make you wander around on the earth, I'm going to make you a home. Now that didn't need to be a home with bricks and mortar. It was a home with plants and but it was an enclosed space for them. It was their home. That's good, isn't it? Don't you like having a home? Mm-hmm. It's good to have a home. We generally consider homelessness as not good, right? People, we need our space and place to belong. God made them a place and a space to be. And in that space and place, he caused all sorts of trees to grow that were pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, what kind of a God, what can we presume or assume about the character of our God if he is a God who produces color and flavor? Certainly our God is not like the Central Committee in the Soviet Union of a few years ago, right? Where everything was gray and drab and utilitarian. You see some of those pictures of those high-rise blocks that were filling up these new cities they made, and it was just dull. When God makes something, folks, it's full of color. It's not black and white. God is into pleasure. Hey, what a concept. You look at all the things that God did in his creation purely and simply for the matter of pleasure, taste, food, all the flavors that we have. I took a college course on health. I had to take a health course, and there was a certain teacher at Pacific Union College, that's our Seventh-day Adventist college up in the Napa Valley, and Dr. Anderson, a tall, skinny guy, was teaching this class, and he was going to do a health class that included the spiritual dimension. So, boy, a bunch of us theology majors and others, we took that class. We'll learn a lot, not only physical, but spiritual dimension. And I remember Dr. Anderson. Now, he did not have 1 ounce of extra weight on him. I've got a few ounces. May even come to a few pounds. But he was, there was no extra. You know, 6'4", 106. No, but a little more than that. But you know what I mean. He was slender. And he was healthy. And he lived many more years. Just died recently at a ripe old age. But I remember him telling us what he thought healthful eating was all about. Not only should you eat healthful food, but you should eat less and less of it until you start to lose weight and then just add a little bit back in to maintain your weight. And I remember thinking about that myself and saying, there's something wrong with that. There's something fundamentally wrong with that viewpoint. There is some middle ground between austerity and gluttony. And that's called enjoyment. Right? Now, I may swing over here a little too much, because I love to eat. Those of you who know me, that's one of my favorite activities in life. I love to eat. But there's room between austerity and gluttony, and that's the way God created it. He put color. He put flavor. He intends us to enjoy. Why in the world would God give the sense of touch the way he does? I don't think it was just to avoid being burned, because he put us in a perfect world where we wouldn't hurt ourselves. It's called pleasure. It's very good. That's what God's all about. He's good news. What he does is good. Verse 9, he also put in the midst of the garden the tree of life. That's cool. We live. Life is good, especially when it's when God, the way God made it to be. And he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is that good? It was a perfectly good tree. Is the concept good? Is it good that you can choose to love your spouse, or your beloved, your children? Yeah. And it's no good if you can't choose to, because if you can't choose, it's not love, right? So God built the whole mechanism of love and choice by having the ability present for us to go some other direction than the pre-programmed way. So I think the tree of knowledge of good and evil is good news. Verse 10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and there it parted and became four river heads. Now, have you ever seen a river that all by itself split itself up into four rivers and went out from there? I haven't. Our rivers go the other way, right? Four rivers come together to form one big river, and that all dumps into the ocean. Now, here's what I believe. This may be a little more than you think I should get out of the passage, but this is what I believe. I believe when God made this world, he planned it. Just like I'm putting a new lawn in my backyard. There was something wrong with the one I put in 5 years ago, and it died. So I've been redoing the dirt. I pulled out all the sprinklers. Now I'm going to put a new sprinkler system in. This time, I'm going to put two sprinkler manifolds instead of one, because it didn't have enough pressure, right? So what do? You start out with a bigger supply of water, and then you divide it down all the way out to the individual sprinkler heads so that the large supply gets all distributed to right where it's needed, and you don't want any of it running off into the street, right? It's called irrigation. I believe when God created the world, he planned the landscape so that the river flowed out, became four rivers, divided out, just like your arteries get smaller and smaller and down to capillaries until your entire body is nourished by the supply of blood, not drained of it. I think it was after the flood, actually, when now we have a random landscape. And a random landscape means most of the water gets wasted, right? It's running down the gutters of this world into the ocean. And we have desert as a result, instead of a world that's well-watered all over. Interesting concept. I think when God built this world, the watering system was very good. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man, or the word is Adam, took Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. God took Adam, put him in the garden to tend and keep it. Is that good news? You have to go to work. If you didn't go to work, you'd be bored to death, right? People who have too much money and not enough to do don't live happy lives. Now, there is the other side, too, where we're so busy we can't enjoy anything and barely get by. That's not God's intent either. But God intended us to be happily engaged in life, not sitting around watching other people do life, but doing life. I think the television is one of the worst things that's ever hit our world, because we watch everybody else do life and we don't do a thing. Turn it off and engage. Go do something. Get involved in life, not just watching it go by. God gave them involvement in life. That's good. The Lord God commanded, verse 16, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Is that good news? Is it good news to know the issues ahead of time so you can make wise choices? I think education is good news. We talked about Glenview here this morning, right? Teaching our kids is good news. That's a good thing to do. So I think God's doing the right thing here. This is good news. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. Is that good news? Is it good news that it's not good? Let's look at that for a minute. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Adam gave names to the cattle, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now I think God did something here that was really good. You see, animals mate from instinct. But we are made in the image of God. The greatest single word about God's character is what word? God is love. Animals are not able to love in the dimension that human beings love. I know that animals mate. Some mate for life. Some are very sad when their mate is gone. There's no question that God has given animals some capacity of companionship, but not at the level of the cognitive choice of human beings. And this is what I believe. And again, this may be, I may be stretching this a little bit, but I believe it. And I found somebody else on the face of the earth that believes it like me. So I have somebody to back me up, an author by the name of Shmuley Boteach, who wrote some great books out of Oxford, England. He's a Jewish rabbi. Here's what I believe. When God made Adam, by the way, Adam is our species name. Adam's not the guy's name. We're the Adam people. Chapter 5 says God made the male and female and called them Adam, interestingly. So you have Adam, Adam, and Eve, Adam. We're Adam. Adam comes from Edom, the word red. We're the red dirt people. Adama is red dirt. Some of us have bleached out a bit. Some of us baked a little too long. But Jesus wasn't Norwegian white, right? He was Middle Eastern. He was about the right color for the red dirt. All right? You get the point. Has nothing to do with race. We're the red dirt people. That's who we are. The Adam race. And I believe God took, and it appears from Genesis 2 that he made one being called Adam. And I believe he put into that being all the attributes of all humanity. I'm not saying Adam was a he-she. I'm not trying to figure out if he was a hermaphrodite. I just believe God put all the characteristics of human beings into one person, and he did it on purpose. Then he took that one person who was bursting with all the characteristics, including love. Now, if you're bursting with love and you don't have anyone to love, you're in trouble, right? That's frustration. Love without a beloved. That's grief. And God let Adam feel the need for companionship before he gave it to him. And he played a trick on him. He brought all the animals by, and Adam saw that there was a Mr. and a Mrs. and a he and a she, and there were two, and there was a companionship here. And Adam, he was complete, but he was alone. And I think God did that because he wanted human beings to understand we do not mate by instinct. He wanted us to understand the depth of relationship within our character that he made us with. He let Adam sense his aloneness so he could appreciate, in a way, the fullness of what God had in store for him. God had a gift for him. So he put Adam to sleep. What does it say? He took a rib. You can look up that rib all through Scripture, and it shows up probably about 25 or 30 times. One time it talks about a beam in the ceiling of the sanctuary or of the temple, a rib, or a plank in the wall of the sanctuary. A leaf of the two-leaved doors that were in the sanctuary was the same word. And they were to put rings on the right side of the ark to put poles in, and rings on the left side of the ark to put poles in, and the word side is the word rib. And all around the temple they had rib rooms. No, they had side rooms. Now here's what I believe. I don't think God took a rib. I believe God took a side, put Adam to sleep, split him in two, made two complete human beings, now part and counterpart, and when Adam woke up, he wasn't half the man he used to be. But when he saw Eve coming, what did he say? Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's the missing part. That's me. And she was good. Right? That was good news. The fullness God left a full human being in both male and female. I believe that. We can have happy, full lives as single people. But there is an intended fullness that's fuller than other fullnesses that comes from companionship. And I believe God set it up, and that was very good. Verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And that was good. Wouldn't it be amazing to never have anything to even slightly be concerned about what somebody else thinks of me, right? No self-consciousness, total innocence, no fear. I used to tell my mother, when we all get to heaven, we're all going to be naked. And she'd say, I don't like that idea. And I did it just to bug her, sort of. But in a way, we will be. That's a clear city. There's nothing to hide, right? The Bible says the walls of that city, the gates, everything are so pure, they're clear. It's one of the symbolic concepts of Revelation. We're going to a clear city. You can't hide anywhere. You can't do anything everybody can't see. Living a life that's totally open, totally intimate, and nothing to fear. What a life. I mean, you know, when we were teenagers, we may have thought wearing less was more. But as we get older, we look better when we can buy stuff that's new to cover up, right? Being perfect in body and perfect in sight and insight and intent down to the heart, they were naked and not ashamed. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And that, too, is good news. The word cunning has some interesting meanings. In your old King James, it's subtle. Go to Proverbs chapter 14 for a moment. I want to show you something. Proverbs 14. This word for cunning is used about a dozen times in Scripture, and it's used 3 times in 1 chapter. We can look at 3 uses here. Proverbs 14 and verse 8. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. The word prudent is the same word as cunning for the serpent. So what does prudent or cunning mean? It means you can function with rational understanding, right? Go down to verse 15. The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. A prudent person has the intellectual capacity to look at the various options and carefully step forward. You know, you can see a whole line of ants. And if they're going across the street and the cars are going by and smashing them by the gazillions, they still just keep marching on, right? A prudent ant wouldn't do that. A prudent ant would notice that there was carnage ahead and turn back. Take a look. Take a new route. Find an overpass. Do something. Prudent, the ability to think rationally to some degree. Verse 18, the simple inherit folly, but the prudent man is crowned with knowledge. Prudent has to do with knowledge, intellect. So it says here that the serpent was more intellectually endowed, prudent, crafty, able to think things through than any other creature of the field, meaning non-image of God creatures, non-human creatures. Where does that put the snake at in the original creation? The very top of the intelligence level of non-human creatures. Now, I drove by a rattlesnake on the road out here west of town while I was heading for San Diego to see my mom last Sunday, and it was a little back road I was on, and there was no traffic, so I stopped. And here was this rattler with 12 rattles. I was in my car, don't worry, I didn't get out. I drove up close enough, I could count those rattles, about that long of rattles. And this guy was big around, and he was all coiled up. He was this long, coiled 3 times at least. A big guy. Now, I did not look at that snake and say, wow, what an intelligent creature. I did know I did not want to have any kind of intimate contact with that snake. But I did not see in that snake the depths of intelligence, cunning, prudence. But snakes did not start out as loathsome, belly-crawling, dirt-eating creatures. In fact, just about every ancient mythology and ancient religion has winged serpents in it. And we wonder sometimes if that isn't a carryover of some ancient knowledge that came down through that. Well, you know, serpents crawl in the dirt because in chapter 3, verse 14, I believe it is, or 14, it says, you're going to crawl from now on. So they evidently didn't crawl before that. The point is, the original snakes were the most intelligent, greatest to have around, beautiful creatures God made besides human beings. You would love snakes. You will love snakes in heaven. You won't want to have an ugly bird by comparison to the gorgeous snake, you know, and instead of your African gray parrot saying things, maybe the snake will talk. I don't know. But point is, snakes were good news. Everything was good news in God's creation. Verse 8 of chapter 3, one more thing was good news. They heard God walking in the cool of the day. God came down to personally interact with Adam and Eve in their garden home. That's the gospel before sin came in. The good news of life when everything was right. Even snakes. Chapter 3, the serpent was more cunning than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made, and evidently Lucifer, Satan, decided to use the serpent as the means of trying to tempt Adam and Eve to vote no on God. So the serpent was coiled up in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The serpent was nothing you would recoil from. It's just the opposite. And the serpent said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Your old King James says, "Yay, has God said." An old college teacher I know who is no longer with us, he said that he felt the best translation of the Hebrew word translated yay or indeed would be huh. Have you ever thought really great of someone you just met and till somebody goes, huh, and says some little insinuation, and all of a sudden you're wondering, are they really the kind of person I thought they were? It's amazing what an insinuation of doubt can do to the human mind. The bad news starts with a huh. An insinuation that maybe God isn't as good. Now, you got to understand, there's nothing bad in the world. There's not one single itsy-bitsy, creepy, bad thing. Nothing's scary. Nothing's negative. Nothing's ugly. Nothing tastes bad. Everything's beautiful and great. But the serpent insinuates, has God said you can't eat of the trees of the garden? Well, Eve says, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden except the one you're in. We can eat of all but that one. If we eat of that one or touch it, interestingly enough, God didn't say touch. If we eat of it, we will die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So following an insinuation of doubt, we now have a contradiction. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 17. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, in the Hebrew, that's an interesting phrase. It uses the word die twice. It literally says, in the day that you eat of it, dying you will die. Dying you will die. The minute you make the choice that eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil makes, when you make that choice, you will move from life into a state called dying, which will leave you dead. Dying, you will die. See, that helps us understand. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, guess what? They didn't keel over dead that day. But that's not what the Bible really says. The Bible says, in the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. You'll enter the process of dying, and you'll end up dead. Now, what did the serpent say? The serpent uses the exact same phrase and adds a not in there. Literally, the serpent says, dying, you will not die. He doesn't say when you sin you won't enter the process of dying. He says you'll go right into dying, but dying doesn't leave you dead. Instead, and now he makes up some new stuff, misinformation. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. Now let me ask you, the vast, 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 vast majority of people in this world, no matter what religion, from Christianity to any other version, what do they believe happens when you die? They believe when you die, you go to a more godlike state, right? That's the original lie. And I believe every single mistruth in the rest of the world can be found to make its way back to that original departure from truth. That's where the paths split. Dying, will you die, or dying, will you not die and instead become more like God? Is dying a bad thing, or is dying a good thing? And God says it's a bad thing and you don't want it. And the serpent says, no, 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 it's really a good thing. God's not been telling you the truth. He knows that when you start the dying process, you're going to become more like him. He doesn't want that. So the bad news of this world starts with an insinuation of doubt, a contradiction of God's word, and then deliberate misinformation. So when the woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. Let me ask you this. Was there anything wrong about the original tree of knowledge of good and evil? It was a good tree. It was part of the very good creation. That tree was fine. The fruit tasted great. There was nothing wrong with it. Except God said, that's your point of choice. That's all it was about. Eve saw this and saw it was a perfectly good tree. And she took and ate and gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and sure enough, their eyes were opened, and they discovered they were naked. The innocence was somehow instantly lost, and self-consciousness and self-doubt somehow came in. And everything you feel, when you wonder how somebody else is thinking about you, or how you look, or did you just make an idiot out of yourself? You know what I'm talking about? What are people going to think? That all started in an instant. And it started with the loss of the innocence of simply being who God made us to be. And I believe the more we can just relax in being who God made us to be and let him make us what he wants, the less we need to be self-conscious and worry about that kind of thing. They were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together to try to make covering. Was their new mode of clothing good news? I have a fig tree. If you put me in my backyard naked and told me I had to get to the other side of Phoenix with those fig leaves, that'd be rough. I'd want to choose a really dark night. Right? Fig leaves, they're just not very sturdy, you know, and wave around. They're nice and big. That's good. So the good news of becoming like God turned into the bad news of self-consciousness, and then the bad news of discovering they weren't very good at covering themselves, and then God showed up. Walking in the cool of the day, verse 8, and they hid from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, Adam, where are you? He said, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. Now there's bad news. Sin brings fear. Why was he afraid? Because I was naked and I hid myself. The nakedness they experienced was not primarily the nakedness before each other, but was the nakedness before God. They immediately felt totally unable to connect with God anymore. They felt exposed, vulnerable. God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? He said, the woman you made, she did it. The Lord said to the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, it's the serpent you made. The devil made me do it. So the Lord said to the serpent, you're cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. See, he was the most cunning, now he's the most cursed. On your belly you shall go, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. That's why I do not believe snakes started out crawling in the grass or the dirt. They started out exalted, and they got debased. Bad news. Snakes are bad news now. They were good news, and they will be good news again. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. The battle between good and evil is going to continue. That's what we live in. That's bad news. Verse 16, you're going to have sorrow and pain. Your desire will be for your husband. Women hold families together, and he'll rule over you. Men are into control trips. I don't think God decreed these things. I think he said, this is what's going to happen. Sorrow, pain, you're going to try and hold the family together, and he's going to be a control freak. And to Adam, he said, the ground is cursed. From now on, your toil will not be pleasant. It will be sweaty. There will be thorns and thistles and weeds. Weeds are bad news. Amen? My lawn had become mostly weeds. It was so bad news that I tore the entire lawn out to try to bring good news in and some new sod here pretty soon. Weeds are bad news. You're going to eat bread in the sweat of your face till you return to the ground. In other words, I said, dying you will die, and guess what? The other was a lie. And then God took Adam and Eve, and he said, lest, verse 22, they eat of the tree of life and perpetuate sin forever. And the sentence is never finished, as if the concept is too atrocious to even consider. God sent them out of the garden and guarded the gate, and they had to live outside of their home. Bad news. Really, really, really bad news. So everything was good news until sin came along, and that choice brought in the bad news. Now, where's the good news? You see, at that moment, the gospel was no longer just life. The gospel now had to include a rescue. We'd fallen down and we can't get up. We're in a pit and we need to be pulled out. And so the gospel, which is God, is not just what God is, but how God responds. So now we come to what we're going to call the gospel of salvation. You had no need for salvation. Everything was good news. The eternal gospel was in place. But now the gospel must take on a new dimension, that of reaching down to save those who've fallen in the hole. Where's the gospel in all of this? Go back to verse 15 of chapter 3. I will put enmity, animosity, war between you, serpent, and the woman. You guys had a little get-together there at the tree, but you are not going to be friends. Now, there is some good news there. God says, between you and the woman and between your seed, offspring, the word in the Hebrew is the same word that gets translated into the Greek, sperma. Do I need to explain it? That's pretty clear. Your offspring. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your descendants, serpent, and your descendants, woman. There are those who will be born in this world who will choose the side of evil, and there will be those who choose the side of good, and they will never get along. Well, the good news there is that there will at least be some who choose the side of good, and that God isn't going to just abandon this world to the bad. The battle is going to continue. And then the last two sentences, he, all of a sudden the seed of the woman becomes a he, a person, an individual, a singular person to be born of the woman in generations to come. We're not told how many. He will bruise the head, a mortal wound, crush the head of the serpent, not of a seed of the serpent. A descendant of the woman will take on the original devil and crush him, and in the process, you, serpent, will bruise his heel, a superficial wound. Now, here's what I believe God is doing. The first thing he sets out, right in the middle of all the problems, is he says, in the middle of the problem, there is an ultimate hope. The battle isn't over. I promise you, righteousness will win and sin will lose in the long run. You know, and it's nice to know I'll have food someday, but I'm hungry today, right? Somebody comes to the door of the church and wants some food, and I say, well, I'll have some next Thursday. And I have to do that all the time because we give it all away on Thursday. It's gone. And I have to say, I'm sorry, but we'll have some next Thursday. And they say, I'm hungry today. It's nice to know that by and by, sometime, the serpent is going to be crushed and sin will be done away with, and we'll get, then the universe will be restored to the way it was before sin. That's good news. That gives hope. And built into that good news is the whole concept of the Messiah who will come and re-engage. And we know that was the cross, and we know the pain. And they didn't know all that. It's like a flower beginning to unfold. God says, first of all, things look pretty bleak right now, but there's hope. There's hope. I'm going to make sure this battle is engaged again, and I'm going to win that time. And I will give back what you've lost. Okay, great. But where's some immediate hope? For that we go to verse 21. And for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. We don't have the rest of the story, but in order to get tunics of skin, what had to have happened? An animal had to have died. You can donate one of your two kidneys to someone, and that's a great gift, and I've known people who've done that, but you can't give your skin, at least not enough to clothe them and still survive, right? Tunics of skin. What happened? God must have called over an animal. Notice he didn't give them new suits of cotton. He didn't spin up some cotton. Say, now this is how you can stay warm. Close yourselves. Here's some cotton, you know. Here's how you do it. No, no death there. It wouldn't make the picture. He didn't call a lamb over and shear some wool and spin it out and make some nice wool cloth and make clothes for them because the animal can survive. He chose a means by where they had to kill something. Is that good news? Evidently calls a lamb or something over probably because that's what became the sacrificial animal. And I don't know whether God did it or he had Adam do it, but take a sharp stone, boom, there's blood. The animal sinks to the ground and God says, this is what die means. I know you've never seen it before, like a four-year-old whose hamster dies. They finally discover what die means and try to grasp it. They didn't know what die was. They'd never even seen a dead bug. No roadkill. Everything had been alive. That's die. Blood. No life. I can imagine the horror. But God wanted them to realize what sin meant. It means dead. It doesn't mean God-like spirit existence. And then it got worse. God had to skin the animal. Now you have blood and guts everywhere. And God can evidently do fast hide tanning or something. And he made clothes to cover their nakedness so they could feel not so much good about being with each other, but being with him. Remember, that was the naked problem, is they hid from God. So what's the picture here? I'm sure Adam and Eve thought about this. We can look back and we can realize, let's see. God says the wages of sin is death. It's lethal. But he will come and take that penalty in himself because he can die and survive and we can't. And with his own righteousness, he will weave us a new covering so we can stand in the presence of God. Not ashamed. Not ashamed. There's the good news of the gospel, folks. When Jesus brings you into his presence, he clothes you with his robe of righteousness in which there is not one thread of human devising. And you don't have to be ashamed in God's presence anymore. And let me tell you, if you don't have to be ashamed in God's presence, you don't need to be ashamed in anybody's presence. Amen? Self-confidence, not in an arrogant way, in a healthy way, comes back when we are covered with the covering provided. Not the fig leaves of our own fabrication, but the skin of our Lord covering us. So here we have the beginning of the gospel and its two phases. And I'm going to keep bringing this point up as we go through the Old Testament. The gospel always has two dimensions, the then and the now. The then, ultimate hope. The serpent will be crushed. There's a future promise of a world and a universe without sin where we can live forever in a place worth living in forever, a life that is worth living forever. But there's also the immediate solution where God gives us what we need to live life now, to stand in his presence now, to know that we have eternal life now, and to be transformed into his likeness now. And all of that is good news. I don't just want to know heaven is coming and be miserable till then. I want to know eternal life is coming and start living it now. And so he says, I'll take care of the serpent in the future, but right now I'm going to cover you so you can feel together and good and you can stand in my presence and we can relate again to one another and you don't have to feel like you're naked standing in front of the universe. So there's the beginning of the good news to Adam and Eve, to the human race. There's an ultimate hope for the future. An offspring will refight the battle and win. God will fight for us until sin is destroyed. He'll crush the serpent to death, and yet he'll be wounded. Sin will be done away with from the world and the universe. We can look to a full restoration of all things like they were before sin. Life forever, worth living forever, in a place worth living in forever. But there's also an immediate solution, reality in the present time. The moment you receive Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Something happens now, and it's called the robe that comes from the skin. God provides the covering for our nakedness, the covering we need to reconnect with God and with each other, to come into his presence. He restores our ability to stand before him. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Stand before him covered and clean. The fear and insecurity of sin is solved in the present life. Sin is dealt with in the present life, the tunics of skin, the cost of the life of another, the robe of Christ's righteousness woven in the loom of heaven in which there is not one thread of human devising. Have you accepted the hope? Some people say, oh, you Christians, you need to get a life. You just believe in pie in the sky by and by. Live in the present. Well, guess what? My gospel has both. God's gospel has both. Live in the present and look forward to the future. Amen? What more could we ask for in a world of sin other than to be able to live and enjoy the present in spite of the pain and look forward to the future? That's the gospel. Have you accepted it? Are you a skeptic? Oh, I don't believe it's true. Fine. Die a pessimist. I'm an optimist. I believe it's true. I believe there's good evidence to believe it's true. And if I'm wrong, I'll end up in the same place as the skeptic who didn't have half as much fun getting there. Right? I'm going to wear that robe even if it's the emperor's new clothes. But I believe it's real. I believe it's real. And in Jesus Christ, I can stand before you and I can stand before the universe knowing that He has me covered. Amen? Are you covered today, and do you have the hope? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for the covering of your righteousness, that all of my inadequacy, all of our inadequacy, can be wrapped up, packaged up, and put together, pulled together in your righteousness, in your garment that you made for us by giving your life. And Lord, I pray that you'll show us how we can stand with our head high, humbly confident, knowing in whom we have believed, knowing that we have eternal life. I thank you that we have a hope that's real. We're not only going to live forever, but you're going to put things back to where it's worth living forever. And you're going to crush sin out. And you want to take sin out of us, so when you crush sin, we won't be crushed too. And you've guaranteed that if we give our lives to you today, you will do everything for us needed, and that we will survive right on through into the great hope of eternity. If there's anyone here who today needs to make the commitment to Jesus Christ and wants to receive that hope, just pray with me. Heavenly Father, I need your covering. I admit that sin is lethal. Thank you for the hope of eternity. I accept it. Thank you for the solution for the present. I receive it. Cover me with yourself. Grow me up into the fullness of the human being you made me to be. May I enjoy the present life of purpose and meaning and look forward to an eternity truly worth living. Thank you for this gift. I receive it in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please stand. Join hands up and down the row and cross the center aisle.